Good afternoon, everyone. Happy Sabbath. Like our song leader was saying, it has been a while since we've been here. I didn't have a baby the last time I was here. It was weird. Usually we sit in the front, but we sat in the back this time, which is kind of, I guess, our new life. But I hope everyone's been doing well. It's nice to see everybody. Oh, and I promised my wife I would actually time this thing, so I am going to remember. The year is 26 AD, and the winds of change are in the air. The people of Judea are anticipating something. Something that had been prophesied centuries earlier during the struggles of captivity will soon be coming to fruition, which is the coming of the Messiah to this earth. You're a person during this time, and you know the time is near for his arrival, so you look for him everywhere. You hear rumors of him here and there, but when you go looking for him, you keep on hitting dead ends. But finally, almost out of nowhere, you hear rumors of a man baptizing people in the Jordan River and preaching of one who will come, who is greater than he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. So you decide to make your way through your town and through the desert down to the Jordan River to investigate, and there you find this man. He's clothed in camel hair with a leather belt around his waist. And it's rumored that he's rejected following his father's footsteps into the priesthood. He talks of someone greater than he. And at first you're a little skeptical, but then you find yourself intrigued. And for some reason, you find yourself being drawn closer and closer to the water by his words. These words strike your heart, and you find yourself compelled to act. You join this never-ending line of people around the Jordan River, and slowly but surely, you get closer and closer until you're face to face with this man. He says a few words to you, and you back to him. And then he takes your hand and he dips you under the waters. You come up from that experience feeling different because you're baptized now. But what does that mean? What does it mean to be baptized? And what did it mean for the people during John the Baptist's time? And what does it mean for all of us today? With my message today, I would like to explore the history of baptism from its origins to its symbolisms for all of us today, with the hope being that we can leave here with a better understanding and appreciation of its great meaning, especially as the Passover grows closer and closer. And we'll do that this afternoon by looking over four questions. Number one, the first question, what did John's audience already understand about baptism? The second question, what additional meaning did Christ add to baptism? Question number three, how was baptism changed from the practice of the apostles through the centuries? And question number four, what verses state the basic facts of baptism for us today? So let's dive into question number one. What did John's audience at the time already understand about baptism? Now, one of the first questions that comes to mind with this is, where does the idea of baptism originate from, or the practice? For instance, did the people of the Old Testament get baptized, you might wonder? And the answer would be no, but they did practice ceremonial washings. In fact, the origins of baptism can be traced back to the ceremonial or ritual washings of the Old Testament, which were intended to cleanse oneself from sinful or unholy behavior or an overall state or condition. So turn with me for our first scripture. Look over at Exodus chapter 19 and verse 10. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 10. For an example of this. And then the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. We can see here that the precedent is for the people to wash before they can meet with God. And if we look further into this, we can see many more examples. For instance, over in Leviticus chapter 8 and verse 6, we see that Moses and Aaron and his sons washed themselves with water before they are set apart for the priesthood. And over in Leviticus chapter 14 and verse 8, we can read how washing is required before resuming regular life after a skin disease. And I believe the example in that section of scripture was leprosy. And what's interesting to me about these different examples is that each can refer to a distinct category, right? With the first one that we read over in Exodus 19:10, that's kind of a national category. All the people had to be. And then we can see it on a priestly level with Moses and or with Aaron and his sons, and finally on an individual level, even with people with the skin disease of leprosy. Cleansing was considered necessary on lots of levels, and was a significant part of the temple rituals at the time. We can always remember the giant sea that was supported by the bronze oxen was full of water for a variety of purposes within the temple courtyard. And there are also many pools found in the first century excavations and mentioned in the Gospels that we can read about. And all of this points to a society that knew full well about the religious significance of washing with water. We could also point to the fact that John the Baptist's audience did not ask him to define baptism, right? We don't have any mentions of the people saying, well, what is this baptism that you're doing? Because they were already somewhat familiar with the idea. But instead, they seemed a little bit more shocked at who he targeted for needing repentance. According to an article entitled Ritual Washings and Baptism from the website Jews for Jesus, by the time of Christ, rabbinic teachers added a baptism requirement along with circumcision and sacrificial offerings for Gentile converts into Judaism, which is kind of interesting. And we can see that part of the reason that we don't see people questioning John the Baptist baptizing people in the Jordan River, as it was already starting to creep into the Jewish society. And we can tell that baptism is already, at the time of Christ, it was already as an accepted practice within the Jewish community, and that's what happens, brethren, when you read over the same section of your notes. All right, now that we got that out of the way, phew, it's going to be perfect. Additionally, we have evidence that outsiders to the Jewish faith also knew about baptism. The Sibylline Oracles, which are a pagan Greek genre of literature, does mention baptism connected with repentance. People should, and I'm going to quote here, abandon daggers and groanings, murders and outrages, and wash your whole body in the perennial rivers. With the perennial rivers being mentioned in this case, in quote, are talking about baptism. We can even find instructions on baptism from extra-biblical sources at the time, dating from the 2nd century BC to the 1st century AD in the writing of the Essenes, a Jewish sect, and their commentary was included in the Dead Sea Scrolls that had some of these passages within them. Quote, no man shall bathe in dirty water or in an amount too shallow to cover a man. He shall not purify himself with water contained in a vessel. No man entering the house of worship shall come unclean and in need of washing. I think it's pretty clear here from some of these different examples and the rabbinic teachings and secular literature and the Dead Sea Scrolls that the audience of John the Baptist's time had an idea and a conception of baptism and washing. And from these passages, we can see roots of some of the ideas about baptism that will be flushed out a little bit more later on. Individuals should be cleaned with water to remove them from an unholy condition. Next, we also have baptism associated with initiation, a passage into a new way of living, especially for Gentiles joining God's way of life. And from the rabbi's practice, baptism is already connected to immersion, or being fully underwater. After looking into this section of the history, we can see that the Jews of John's time probably were very well informed as to the meaning and symbolism of what they were doing in the Jordan River that day. We're now ready to look into our next question, which is what additional meaning did Christ add to the baptism idea? So from our first point, we showed how the concept of baptism was something that the people of John and Christ's time would have been familiar with. But there would be a fuller meaning and impact of baptism revealed in the New Testament. For instance, we can see time after time after Christ's ministry, that he added meaning and clarification to topics that even his disciples thought they were very well versed in. The first thing I'd like to point out is the spiritual component that Christ added to baptism. So come back to me to the story at the beginning, where John is baptizing, and let's turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 1, in verse 8. Mark chapter 1 and reading verse 8. We read here, I indeed baptize you with water, but he, being Christ, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Here John is alluding to what Christ would bring to baptism, which is the spiritual component. Now turn with me over to John chapter 3 and verse 5. John chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 5 and 6. And Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Baptism, when we reference it today, refers both to the water immersion and the laying of hands when we receive the Holy Spirit. But up until this time, the spiritual aspect of baptism, the receiving of the Holy Spirit, wasn't there. So it's significant here that Christ links water and the Spirit. Christ also makes a key point by saying that baptism with the Holy Spirit is essential to eternal life. That's why the baptism of John was just the beginning. Now let's notice an example explaining the differences between John's baptism and Christ's baptism that we can see over in Acts chapter 19, if you'd like to join me there. Acts chapter 19, and starting in verse 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 7 of Acts 19. And it happened, while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Verse 4. And then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. And now the men were about 12 in all." It's clear here that John's baptism was incomplete. Whereas John's baptism was one of repentance, looking toward the one who would come in Jesus, Christ's is one of repentance and of the Holy Spirit. We should also pay attention to that in this example. We see that the believers made a personal decision based on the knowledge to be baptized. And that method of immersion was followed on by the laying on the hands and the receiving of the Holy Spirit. Another important aspect that Christ brought to baptism was its absolute necessity for us as Christians. Today, every Christian denomination in some way, shape, or form uses baptism as a prerequisite for salvation. But up until Christ's arrival, this wasn't necessarily the case. But after Christ's life and subsequent death and resurrection, we see how Christ himself put enhanced meaning on baptism by a command over in Mark chapter 16, if you'd like to join me there. In Mark chapter 16, and looking at verses 15 and 16. Mark 16, starting in verse 15. "And he said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned.'" The heading in my Bible for this section has this verse in the Great Commission. And these verses were a part of Christ's instructions to his disciples before he left. And from these instructions, we can clearly see that he who is baptized and believes, not just believes, will be saved. And as we finish up the second question, we realize that Christ's teachings on baptism add two major pillars to look at in our baptism history. Baptism without the Holy Spirit is incomplete, and professing belief in Christ without baptism is inadequate. Which brings us now to question number 3. How has baptism changed from the practice given by Christ through the centuries? How has baptism changed from the practice given by Christ through the centuries? Now, you might think that once Christ provided his example and gave instructions on this topic, that would be it. And that would be the end of baptism's history. Reading through Acts, we can see many examples of the apostles and believers following his instructions, which is good. But like so many other aspects of the New Testament church, over time, changes crept in. Were any of those in regards to baptism? If I were to list off some church denominations, what do you guys think they would all have in common? Methodists, Lutherans, Presbyterians, United Church of Christ, Eastern Orthodox Church, and finally the Roman Catholic Church. What are some thoughts that come to mind that they all share? Well, they would all practice infant baptism. So where did this idea come from? Because I don't remember Christ teaching that in the New Testament. Now, some might say that if whole households were baptized in the book of Acts, like we can see, well, that must have included infants. But we know that an individual has to be aware of the significance of his decision, and infants aren't able to decide that. I have an infant now, and she really can't decide too much, so I should know. Others might support infant baptism because it clears children of original sin, but we also know that to be an incorrect belief. Another mistaken belief is that baptism signals entrance into a covenant relationship just like circumcision. And since that was done to infants in the Old Testament, so baptism should be done to infants now. But God designed for individuals to hear and answer his call on an individual level and not be automatically included without personal decision. So we can see that infant baptism clearly isn't biblical. But what I find even more interesting as you go through the history of this is to find out how a personal decision to begin one's walk with God over the centuries became something more that served a political purpose. Here's an example. Say you're the parents of a baby born in France in the year 1480. The state religion is the Roman Catholic Church, and they tell you if your baby is not baptized and it, you know, has the misfortune of dying young, that you won't receive a Christian burial and your baby's going to hell. Kind of harsh. So you name your child some very long and extravagant French name, which I can't pronounce, and the official record of your existence is in the ledger of all the baptisms in your local parish. This child, in some way, shape, or form, now seems to belong to your local church, which is supported by your local government. And they're now linked to this child's identity. Basically, in that time, this meant that the child held some level of loyalty to his country through his church. The Reformation was a time when the errors of the Catholic Church were supposedly set to right, but instead, in a lot of ways, it became a heated battle between the Reformers and the Anabaptists, the Anabaptists meaning those who were against infant baptism. But adult baptism threatened an orderly system, or at least that's how it was viewed at the time. And I have a quote from a church record from this time saying, "The Anabaptists do not follow infant baptism, and in this way they will put an end to our secular authority." Which is kind of a scary quote. The governments felt that those who had baptized their infants would remain committed to their secular authorities that controlled the church, ensuring their lifelong loyalty to the state. Baptism, which was supposed to represent a personal conviction of an individual and a call to action, managed to be twisted and reconstructed into something that had totally lost its original meaning. And what I think is most significant about this shift is that people became almost automatically Christians rather than making it a personal choice. No longer were people intentionally responding to the gospel message, but instead you were just enrolled from birth and just kind of stamped out on an assembly line. One historian, David Wright, put it this way, quoting here, "It led, as we have seen, to the formation of Christendom, comprising a Christian empire made up of Christian nations or peoples. Christianity became a matter of heredity, not decision." And if you look at the history of baptism, we've come to see now how baptism strayed far from what Christ originally intended. Biblical baptism is a choice, and it's a personal conviction for those of the knowledge of its significance. At this point in my message, we've talked about a lot of things. We've talked about what John's audience knew about baptism in the New Testament, and we've talked about what Christ brought to baptism and what was changed about baptism by mainstream Christianity through the centuries. And now with my final point, I'd like to just take a moment to talk about the verses that we as Christians can go to today to give us absolute facts about baptism and the fundamentals of our doctrines. With this being question number 4, what verses state the basic facts for baptism for us today? Because as we have seen, it's pretty easy to get lost in all these different teachings about baptism. So I'd like to first start by breaking this question into 3 parts. Obviously, one cannot take complicated subjects such as baptism and only give it 3 points, but I chose these because there is a specific verse that supports each statement. And I feel like it's helpful to have almost like a mental Rolodex in the back of your mind labeled key verses about baptism. Just like you might have a file labeled key verses about marriage or key verses about Sabbath keeping or different things like that. So just some verses to keep in your mind. So let's start with the first one. Baptism is preceded by repentance and is accompanied by the Holy Spirit. Baptism is preceded by repentance and is accompanied by the Holy Spirit. So for this one, join me over in Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 36. Acts chapter 2, we're going to read verses 36 and 39. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter said to them, Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all those who are far off, as many as the Lord your God will call. The key verse here is verse 38, where we see that first comes repentance with baptism, and only then, with this component completed, do we receive the Holy Spirit. We can't have one without the other. The scripture is kind of about our calling. And while each individual's calling is different, since we all come from different paths in life, I'd still say that a lot of the time they follow a pretty similar path. And this might just be David conjecture, right? But maybe it's a situation or a conversation that you had with someone close to you before you were called. And something about that conversation grabs hold of you. You can't seem to shake it from your mind. Your consciousness refuses to let go of some word, which leads you to this idea, this thought of, what should I do now? You don't necessarily know what to do, but you know whatever you're doing, you can't continue doing it. And because of these things, you eventually repent, you believe, and you're baptized, and you receive the Holy Spirit, which is all outlined for us in this first scripture. So now let's look at the second point. Baptism cleanses us from sin. Baptism cleanses us from sin. And for this verse, let's turn over to Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Part of the symbolism of baptism is that it washes us clean of our past, much like the purposes of its predecessors with the ritual washings of the Old Testament priesthood. When we are baptized and get submerged under the waters, we wash away that old man, and we become something new. We become something different. And it's through this actual action of baptism that we gain that perspective of going under the waters and coming out clean and fresh and new. And finally, let's look at the third point here, which is that baptism transitions us to a new life. Baptism transitions us to a new life. And for this, turn over with me to Romans 6. Romans 6, and starting in verse 3. I'm just going to read a couple verses here. Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Here this verse clearly tells us that after baptism, we transition into a new life in Christ. And at the end, when we lift our head out of the water, we should be something new and different than what we were before, living with a new purpose and a new type of life. But now let's look down just a few verses here in Romans 6, and let's read verse 13 of Romans 6, where it's stated a little bit more bluntly for us. Romans 6 and verse 13. And do not present yourselves as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Our actions should change and reflect our new understanding about life. And as we've looked at this fourth question, This has been a look at three different passages, right? We've looked at Acts 2, we've looked at Acts chapter 22, and finally Romans 6. But it could also be labeled as your personal history of baptism, your cut-to-the-heart moment, if you will, of repentance and immersion, where the hands were laid down upon you and you received the knowledge and the gift of the Holy Spirit and your first steps in your new life post-baptism. In our look at the history of baptism today, we've arrived at this point that focuses on our individual histories. And we can use these verses to reflect on the significance of baptism and on our own journeys through our Christian walk, from our calling to our repentance and to our baptism and the laying on of hands. We embarked at the beginning of this message to answer four questions about the history of baptism. And now, hopefully, at least it's my hope that we have some kind of answers. We learned that John's audience was familiar with the idea of baptism and saw it as a way of cleansing. We learned that Christ brought special and added meaning and significance to baptism with the promise of the Holy Spirit, which is essential for eternal life. We continued by looking at how infant baptism removed personal decision from baptism, which is an essential part of it. And finally, we reviewed specific scriptures that talk about baptism and its significance and symbolism. And hopefully, through all of it, you're able to follow along with some of my crazy train of thought. But since Passover is drawing near and near, these were just some of the things that were rattling around in my mind as the weeks are getting closer, so I thought I'd talk about it. Now, this month, I had to get my car inspected, since obviously it marked a year since my last inspection. And despite what my dad may think, I am a very responsible car owner. Or at least I'd like to think so. So obviously, I checked a few things out before I got it inspected. And guess what this responsible car owner found in his car before getting it inspected? Well, I checked the oil, and it did need to be changed, so I got that taken care of. And then I had this window crack that started out as the size of a quarter, and it ballooned to like this long, so I had to get my windshield replaced. And then I finally took care of the check engine light and this weird tire pressure gauge monitor system error that had been on my car for probably 6 months. So I got that fixed. And I guess what I learned is this supposedly responsible car owner was surprised by how many things he had kind of shoved under the rug, because my car still drove, still got me from point A to point B, but there are a lot of little things I wasn't taking care of. How is our baptism doing, or our calling, as we draw closer to the Passover? Are we still living up to all the potential that God saw in us when he called us? Or have we let all the repairs pile up in our Christian lives that now we're going to spend at least a month in the shop before Passover even gets here? We should always be looking to improve ourselves and to keep our spiritual lives in tip-top shape. And it's my hope that this message will turn our importance back on the significance and the meaning of our baptisms and inspire us to appreciate the significance of our calling as Passover draws near. Because often we think of the Passover as a renewing of our baptism commitment. And sometimes by looking at the history of something, we gain insight into where we are today. It's as if each historical era added a layer of meaning to baptism. And since the idea encompasses so much, looking at the history helps us to peel back each layer for closer inspection in our own lives. You know, I was driving into work the other day, and it's a pretty short commute, it's only like 10 minutes, but I was thinking about my message and how I needed to hurry up and finish it because I was running out of time. But I was also thinking about how blessed we all truly are with our calling. Because we can talk about our world today and we can talk about how it's losing sight of God, but there's still a lot of people in the world today who claim to know God, who claim to have the truth, but who don't. But we are of a select few that do, and that's an incredible blessing, and our baptism is a part of that. We can be thankful when we repent of our sins and we're forgiven, as John taught. And we can be thankful that Christ gave us access to the gift of the Holy Spirit by his sinless life and his sacrifice. And we can be thankful that God extends this offer and we make a personal choice to have that relationship with him. Our understandings about baptism are such a blessing, brethren, and we should never lose sight of that blessing. So keep these truths in your hearts and continue to strive up to the potential that we all have as Christians in God's family, united in one spirit and united in one baptism.